Hi again. Well, I love it when Mondrell teaches, so I'm going to borrow a page from her playbook. I love how she always shows family pictures, so I thought it would be fitting to show you a picture of my kids, but I have a good reason. My son Jake spent most of the fall reading through the book of Joshua, and he asked me 1 million questions. I mean, honestly, I thought Joshua was never going to end. And so finally, at Christmas break, he comes to me and he says, "Mom, I finished Joshua, and I think I want to read a book in the New Testament." I thought, praise the Lord, yes, do that. So I said, "Well, what are you going to read?" And he said, "Well, I think I'm going to read this book called James. Have you heard of it?" And I said, "Yeah, rings a bell." And so now he is asking me all these questions about James. So I've incorporated so many of the answers to his many questions all through today's lecture. So I thought it was only appropriate for you to meet my co-author for today's lesson. James has a funny way of writing, as I'm sure you have noticed. He often starts talking about one subject and then jumps to another subject with little or no transition. So today we're going to look at what he said about favoritism and then discuss how works relate to our faith. The book of James was most likely the first letter written in the New Testament and sent out to Christians. It's sometimes easy to forget that the Bible we all have was not written in chronological order. After Stephen was martyred, as recorded in Acts, probably around the year 36, Christians began to scatter from the region. They were trying to flee the persecution and attempting to avoid the same fate that Stephen suffered, as well as many other martyrs. James himself ended up being a martyr as well. As historians record, James was preaching on a pinnacle of the temple. He needed to be high up so the people below could hear him. The Pharisees saw what he was doing, and honestly, they had had enough. One of the Pharisees went up to where James was and pushed him off the ledge, where he plunged probably about 100 feet below. This didn't kill him, though. So James immediately gets up, forgives the Pharisee, and resumes preaching. Some of the Pharisees then started throwing stones at him. A different Pharisee then approached him from behind and hit him on the head with a club. So basically, he died of blunt force trauma to the head. But even in the last moments of his life, his works and his speech were a reflection of his faith. James sent this letter to both encourage and to teach believers that had already moved abroad. He again addresses his audience in chapter 2 by calling them my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He did not write this letter to evangelize or convert, but to teach the believers as they were growing in this newfound faith in Christ. James 2:2-4 says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Here the word discriminated in the Greek is translated as to waver or to go back and forth. Passing judgment and decides who gets preferential treatment based upon looks or materialism is not what we are called to do. When this happens, we are attempting to force our worldly standards, in this case, wealth, into a spiritual context. We are going back and forth between what our flesh wants and what God wants. This goes back to what James said last week in verse 1:8, where he warns us against being double-minded. We cannot serve God and man in any circumstance. We cannot judge who is worthy to hear the gospel or who is deserving enough for you to invite to sit in that empty chair next to you. God doesn't look at us that way, so we shouldn't look at others that way either. Now, we all know that wealth is not the only form of discrimination. So I did a little research to see what are the most common forms. Now, I've got a list. This is certainly not the only forms of discrimination, but these are the top categories. The first three we probably could just name off the top of our head. There's weight, there's age, and there's race. Well, there's some other fun categories that honestly I would have never thought of. So there's height, there's attractiveness, there's accents. People think Southerners aren't that smart. That kind of made me mad. there's baldness. I would not have guessed that. And my very favorite is hair color, because, you know, I change my hair color about every 5 weeks. So I thought this was really funny, because when I saw this category, I thought, oh, it's the blondes, because they must be tired of all the blonde jokes. No, that's not it at all. It's redheads. Redheads feel very discriminated against. In fact, the actual classification is called ginger discrimination. So be nice to redheads. Okay, so although we are seeing a dramatic shift backwards in race relations in our country, the most persecuted people group on a global scale would be the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism has always existed, but it's estimated that on average, hatred of the Jews has increased in some parts of the world upwards of 500%. In fact, the United Nations sanctions little Israel more than all the other countries of the world combined. The reason behind this is simply evil. The story of the Jews, past, present, and future, is all a testament to the fulfilled promises of God, and Satan hates that. David Brog recently said, "Enemies of Israel seem to finally get that the Christian community in America is a group to reach. They recognize even the evangelical church has a liberal side. They are aggressively targeting churches in America." Sadly, the approach is working, as many denominations in America who claim to be evangelical have now voiced the belief that they do not and will not support Israel. And the hatred doesn't end there. There are numerous companies, universities, celebrities, and even charities that are so vocal about their hatred of Israel. It's ironic nobody ever mentions any other people group to that scale, but Israel is a constant target. The next several verses speaks of how God honors the poor. So then we should do that too. We referred back to the Beatitudes in our small group discussion today, and we see God's heart towards the poor in that passage. James says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court?" Now, to give you some context, back when James wrote this, it was often the rich that were behind much of the persecution that was taking place. The wealthy had the power and the money and the influence to persecute Christians, often to the extent of imprisonment and death. So next time you hear a pastor or an author going into a prosperity message, meaning when they say if you have enough faith, you'll be blessed with money and favor and material goods, please think about this passage. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised wealth if we have enough faith. Some of the poorest people I've ever known have been spiritual giants. The idea that one's wealth is somehow proportional to one's faith is a false teaching. In fact, years ago, a friend of mine told me how she and her family were church hunting, and they went to this one particular church, and the pastor drove on stage in a Bentley and got out and started pointing to his Rolex and told the audience, if you had enough faith, you could have these things too. Recently, I ran across a quote by a man named Larry Osborne that perfectly addresses this false teaching. He said, "When God Abrahams me," meaning blesses with prosperity, "I'll give him thanks, enjoy it, and share it generously. And when God Jobs me, I'll thank him, trust him, and still enjoy my relationship with him." James immediately encourages believers to keep what he refers to as the royal law. Now, this is the only time this specific phrase is used in Scripture. When he cites that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, he is purposely alluding to Leviticus 19:18. the Jewish believers would have been familiar with this part of the law. That's why James says, even if somebody was able to keep the entire law, which was impossible, once they dishonored the poor by not showing them love, they would be guilty of breaking the entire law. Romans 13:8 says that love is a fulfillment of the law. If one doesn't show love to someone, regardless of wealth or lack thereof, or because of their race or their job or anything else, then they are in violation of what God has commanded us to do. From here, James cites ways we can demonstrate our love for others. Our works as Christians should be the visible evidence of our unseen faith. Our works, they don't save us, nor do they keep us saved. Now remember that James is writing specifically to believers and not to unbelievers. We cannot earn our salvation by doing works. However, our works should reflect the gratitude we have for the grace and salvation that we've been freely given. Because of this, our works as Christians should distinguish us from an unbelieving world. James is encouraging us to be aware of the needs around us and to do something about it. Look, we can't fix every problem, but we can usually help people in tangible ways. He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Now, I happen to think this verse is pretty funny because I think we can all relate to hearing people use empty words when they're either uncomfortable or just don't know what to do in a situation. You know, I can picture somebody saying, okay, well, go in peace, be well fed, be warm, and then not doing a thing to actually help. The example that comes to mind that we can probably all relate to is when we open ourselves up and share a prayer request with somebody else. And that person says something like, okay, I'll pray for you. But they don't write the request down. They don't pray with you right there on the spot. They never follow up with you. Do you think that person really went home and prayed for you? James is saying even the poor, even the needy, all these people who have true needs, they don't even want those empty words. Now, there are some very prominent authors and speakers today who base their entire ministries on ways to help others. And there is no doubt that we are called to help others. We should be feeding and clothing those in need. Where some of these influential people fall short, however, is that as they are helping others, they make no mention of the need to share the gospel. They are so consumed with showing the world, and in some case, fellow believers, what a Christian should act like, that they forget to tell those that they are helping about Jesus. I can promise you, nobody is going to get to heaven because they got a free cheeseburger from a Christian. We need to feed the poor, but then tell them how they can have the bread of life. We absolutely should be clothing the needy, but then tell them how they can be clothed in righteousness. We cannot get so caught up in works that we forget the cross. At that point, we're not glorifying God. And if we're not glorifying God, the person we tend to be glorifying is ourselves. James makes it clear that having faith without works is useless. Verse 19 says, you believe there is one God. You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now, there is so much theology in this one little verse. Belief in just one God was unique, first to the Jews and then to the Christians. All the other ancient Near East cultures had a multitude of gods, sometimes hundreds, sometimes thousands. And in fact, when one pagan group would travel to another pagan land, they'd worship their pagan gods just out of courtesy and hope for good luck and traveling mercies until they got back to their own pagan land and could get back to their own gods. Now, for the record, my son asked me so many questions about this demon part, so I'm going to try to condense it, or we'd be here all day. He could not understand what it was exactly that they believed. The easiest way to answer this, I thought, was to take him back to the story we find in Matthew 8:29. Now, this is a story where Jesus is walking and he sees this crazy naked man in a cemetery, and it turns out this man is possessed by upwards of 6,000 demons. When the man saw Jesus, the demons said through the man, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now notice, they did not mock him by saying, "Hey, you're the guy who claims to be God," or anything like that. They addressed him as the Son of God. They know who he is, and they do not doubt his identity. What I find even more fascinating is their next question, asking Jesus if he was there to torture them before the appointed time. The demons, they know their future. And for those of you who took the Revelation study last year, you know their future too. They do not doubt or mock prophecy. They know what's coming, and they know that because the Lord said it, it will happen. So when James says the demons believe and tremble, we understand why, knowing that they have been dreading their final judgment for thousands of years. James then goes on to cite some of the best examples of what it means to have works that prove one's faith. He mentions Abraham. You read the story of Abraham this week in your homework. Now, I have to admit, as a mom, this is one of the hardest stories for me to wrap my head around. You know, I think many of us would admit that we absolutely want to obey God regardless of what it is that he calls us to do. But when I think of me in Abraham's shoes or one of my kids in Isaac's, it just breaks my heart. So the story about Abraham and Isaac is sometimes referred to by theologians as the gospel in Genesis. Much like Abraham was willing to offer his son as a sacrifice, this foreshadowed exactly what God did for us through Jesus. Abraham's new covenant name was used in this story, which served as a reminder to both Abraham and God about the promises made that had yet to be fulfilled. This story takes place on Mount Moriah, which would serve as the future home of Solomon's temple, the place where God's presence dwelled. Just a mere 300 meters or so away from Mount Moriah is Golgotha, the place where Jesus was indeed sacrificed because of our sin. So I've got a few pictures for you. I know these are hard to see, especially for you ladies in the back, but this hill, let me see if this works. This right here is Golgotha. Now there's two places in Israel where they celebrate Golgotha or Calvary. One is in a beautiful church, basically made famous by Constantine, and it's ornate and gorgeous, and that's where most of the tour groups go in. You can take communion. It's just very reverent. And then this is the actual hill. So this over here is what is today known as the Dome of the Rock. It is a Muslim mosque purposely built on the top of Mount Moriah. So you can see how close they are in proximity to each other. If we can go to the next slide, if you go look directly under that gold dome monstrosity, this is what you would see. Now, I know this picture is really bad, but what it is this mosque is built almost in a circular shape, very ornate, and that what you see at the bottom is the top of Mount Moriah. So it's actually just rock, so like what you would see as a mountain. The reason that they built this mosque in that location, which is a constant struggle both religiously and diplomatically, is because Abraham is a patriarch in their religion. However, they believe he took Ishmael and not Isaac. So if they really believed it was Isaac, they would have destroyed that. But it's kind of fun for me to look at stuff like this because I picture, you know, which rock was Isaac laying on? Or I don't know, it just makes the Bible come to life for me because I feel like since having kids, my brain is mush and I can't remember anything. But if I have a visual, I can usually retain some information. So that is historically where it is thought to believe that Abraham and Isaac were during this story. Now, a while back, Pastor Chuck actually taught on this message. I regret not recording the date of the sermon in my Bible, but I did write down a statement that he made that really just pierced my heart. He said, "This was a test of the priority of Abraham's love. Did he love the gift or the giver of the gift more?" So what is it that you are holding on to today and not willing to offer to the Lord? Is it your children or your husband, maybe a job or finances, or even maybe your hopes and dreams? We could probably all brainstorm a long list of things, but we are so wrong to put so much value into any of those. James says in 1:17 that every good and perfect gift comes from God. All those things that we are clenching onto so tightly, we need to open our hands and just offer those to the Lord. He's the one who gave us those gifts in the first place. It isn't easy or natural in our flesh, but we have to choose to love the giver more than the gifts. There is a quick mention of Rahab as James begins to close the chapter. We studied her last semester, and we know that her works proved her newfound faith in the God of Israel. What good would it have been for her to have faith and the means to help the Israelites, but yet not do a thing? This is a great example of why we should seek to act in ways that not only prove our faith, but bless others. Had she declined to help the Israeli spies, God would have provided another way. Had that happened, though, she would have robbed herself and her family of a unique blessing from God himself. Look, God doesn't need us to act. He's not in heaven, pacing, hoping that we help others so he doesn't have to come up with some sort of alternative plan. He offers us the opportunity to be blessed by allowing us the chance to be part of his will in big ways and even in small ways. So as we come to a close, I want to challenge you to take a serious look at your gifts. What resources has God blessed you with that you could use for his glory? Or who are some people in your life that need to be blessed? God has put those people in your life fully expecting you to be a blessing to them. Maybe it's time for you to start using a spiritual gift that God has given you. There are so many ways you could start using your spiritual gift to make an impact on others' lives. And if you would like to find a place to serve and start using those gifts that God has given you with, please come talk to me. I need you to serve. I would love to help you find a place to serve in many ways. And whatever you make available to the Lord, whether in time or talent, he's going to use that. So let's not be ladies who sit on the sidelines watching others work, watching others be obedient, or hearing of others being blessed. No more being bench warmers. It's time to get into the game that God intended for us all to be a part of and start making an eternal difference for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time together. Show us new ways where we can serve and bless others. More importantly, help us to love the giver more than all our gifts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.